Well, good morning and welcome back. There may be some on live stream, there may even be some here in the auditorium for whom I'm a stranger. I've been a member here for 33 years. Barbara and I moved here when our children were young. Our children all grew up here. I served for 28 years in the administration of Baptist Missions, where Pastor Odell has just this week begun his duties as president. 26 of my years there were served in the presidency. And I'm thrilled to be able to be a part of what God's doing here at First Baptist. Always has been a great honor anytime I could stand and serve with these pastors. This team of pastors, a great, great team of pastors. They've been a wonderful blessing to me and my family. And lest some of you think that since pastors leaving First Baptist and going to Baptist Missions, that somehow that has been made it easy for us to part with him, you really need to rethink that. I've likened this process to an organ transplant where the recipient's family is thrilled and the donor family is grieving. And Barbara and I are not the only ones here who are members of both of those families. So we've been elated with God's provision of his man for the mission, and we've reluctantly let go of our pastor to be that man. It's been a time of tremendous mixed emotion for us. As to the assignment I undertake today, while I was certainly honored to be asked, it took me a little while to get comfortable enough to conscientiously say yes. And I want you to understand that I'm not here to take anybody's place, which means that I don't really expect you to relate to me as your pastor. I'm willing to be a help to anybody that I'm capable of helping, but it's not my role. We're blessed with a team of God-called and faithfully serving pastors in whom I have absolute confidence. They're in place, on duty, and ready to capably serve all of us. So for 33 years here at First Baptist, I've reveled in being a backbencher, called up every once in a while to bat, and that's all I am now. I have no agenda to which I hope to win the congregation's support. My one aim, my sole ambition, is to do what I've been asked to do, which is preach the word. Pastor Odell reminded us as recently as 2 weeks ago that in a day of unprecedented upheaval, quote, there is no substitute for the passionate, life-changing, expository preaching of the Word of God. So my request of you is that you would pray with me that God would enable me to the task that will be mine for however long I'm here. And I've told several here that it would be wonderful if I started my duties today, the first Sunday of June, and the last Sunday of June, the committee was ready to present a candidate to be the next pastor. So, brother folks, no pressure. However long I'm here, I'm ready to serve. I've been all over the map in terms of a preaching schedule. For over 30 years, everywhere I went, I was expected to preach on missions. And as I sat down here waiting for the first service to begin this morning, it occurred to me that it may have been 30 years since I preached in the same pulpit two Sundays in a row. I've been an itinerant. So for this assignment, I trusted the Lord to give me guidance, and my first thought was to deal with some of what the Word has to say about the last days. I suspect you would agree with me that global events of the last several months have end times stamped all over them, but truth is, I couldn't get peace about that. My next thought was that biographical studies of biblical personalities proved personally transformational for me when I preached those series when I pastored. But I couldn't get any peace about that either. If I'm here long enough, maybe the Lord will allow some prophecy and some biographies. But today, we start with a passage that's been on my heart since the day Pastor announced the Lord was moving him to a new ministry. That was March 8th. I was in Michigan preaching that Sunday. But I had walked this path with Pastor. I knew what was happening here. And I was prayerfully concerned for him as he made the announcement and for the congregation as they received it. I was concerned enough that I preached that morning and phoned home before I went to lunch. And as Barb described how that morning unfolded, she said, quote, after reading his letter, Pastor and Ruth started up the center aisle and the congregation rose and applauded him. My heart leapt. In fact, I haven't gotten over it. I've teased Pastor a little bit that we need to be careful about how we report that he announced he was leaving and the congregation gave him a standing O. But honestly, what happened in that moment is so indicative of a healthy relationship between pastor and people. So I'm taking this opportunity, this Sunday morning, to tell you how proud I am of you for affirming Pastor and Ruth as you have. It's been phenomenal. And I think that it's a real-life demonstration of much of what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Would you turn there with me, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. This passage is a leader's tender-hearted appeal for his followers to respect and relate to another leader just as they had related to him. It's a release for them to love another leader as they'd loved him. I've come to think of it in the last couple of days as a bit of a survival guide for pastoral transition. The entire letter is commendation rather than correction. There's really no scolding for what they had failed to do. It was just genuine affirmation of what they were already doing. In fact, the construction that we're about to read here in the language in which the New Testament was written allows for this passage to be rendered, keep on knowing, keep on esteeming and love, and keep on living in peace. I want to read it in your hearing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, there is plenty of description there of the role of the pastor. That's next Sunday. I plan to brag about our pastors next Sunday. Today, the responsibilities of a congregation towards their pastor. I'll say again, the construction here allows for the rendering of these admonitions to be keep on knowing, keep on esteeming and loving, keep on living in peace. The recurring theme of the book is to abound more and more. You want to hold 1 Thessalonians open because we're going to look at several verses here this morning. Chapter 3, verse 12 is of interest to me because here the first use of the word abound occurs. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Then chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And again in verse 10 of chapter 4, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now that translation, increase more and more, or abound, there, each time it's used, it comes from the same term in the language of the New Testament. It means really to superabound. It means to fill to overflowing. Think of a glass that's so full of water that as you drop several more drops in, the water actually rises above the edge of the glass, the rim of the glass. It's called standing proud, but it is full to overflowing. It's really a term that speaks of being so full that there'll be plenty of leftovers. That's why it was used in Matthew chapter 14, verse 20, in the description of the feeding of the 5,000. The scripture says, so they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. The word translated remained is this same word. It means the overflow. They took up 12 baskets from the overflow. And so 1 Thessalonians calls for sustained growth of the virtues already resident within this model congregation. They are words preserved for us today, but addressed first to the Thessalonians. Now, a little historical background, I think, will help us understand the text. Thessalonica was the second city in Europe where Paul established the church. Philippi was first, then Berea was next. These churches were in what became modern-day Greece, but then it was Macedonia. They were the fruit of Paul's second missionary journey. His first journey took him through Asia Minor, which was primarily Turkey, the geographic region of the seven churches of the Revelation about which Pastor Odell just completed his last preaching series. Acts 16, I'm not going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, but this is the historical account of what transpired. Acts 16, primarily the Macedonian call, and chapter 17, the establishment of the Thessalonian church. But Acts 16 records that Paul and Barnabas closed the loop of their first missionary journey by returning to Antioch to report to their sending church. And after a time back home, they began to strategize their second journey together, and they determined that they would retrace their tracks to, quote, strengthen those churches already established. As it turned out, Barnabas and John Mark went one way, and Paul took Silas and went another, which, in spite of the circumstances which provoked it, resulted in doubling the missionary ranks. Acts 16:5 says it this way: the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, I want you to take note that Paul was conducting a very fruitful ministry, one which any minister would have been reluctant to leave, except that the Lord orchestrated a total change of plans. While in Troas, which happened to be the home of Timothy, a vision appeared to Paul, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him to come over to Macedonia to help us. Acts 16:10 records the response: immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is a surrendered servant responding to the expressed will of God. Our pastor stood in this pulpit last Sunday night and spoke of just such a turning of his heart to take him from a fruitful ministry and from a congregation whom he loved to an assignment different from anything he had aspired to. But you see, for a surrendered servant, life is about the will of God, the whole will of God, and nothing but the will of God. So this text takes us from the call of God to Macedonia, that's Acts 16, to the record of the establishment of the Macedonian churches in Acts 17. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were accused of insurrection. It was a false charge, but it was enough to get them imprisoned and beaten. And while being held in the high-security inner prison with their feet in stocks, God sent an earthquake and set them free. They were forced to leave Philippi, but not before a church had been established with charter members that included Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer and his household. From Philippi, Paul and Silas moved 100 miles to the city of Thessalonica, a leading city in the region, perhaps exceeded in importance only by Philippi. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3 report that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I will just tell you that I've had to discipline myself not to use this as a springboard to go back to the Old Testament prophecies that Paul had to have been using. The New Testament wasn't available to him. He was penning the New Testament. It was Old Testament from which he appealed to the hearts and minds of Jewish people and Greek proselytes to Judaism to realize that Christ was the Messiah that the nation had longed for, that his death was sufficient payment for their sins, and that life in Christ was available to any who would place their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. It's the gospel that we still preach today. In this case, he conducted 3 days of reasoning from the scriptures within the synagogue. But Paul and Silas were ultimately accused of turning the world upside down, and they were forced from Thessalonica. Now, many commentators, based on that reference to 3 Sabbaths, assume that the time Paul and Silas spent in Thessalonica was barely more than 3 weeks, maybe a little bit leading into that first Sabbath, maybe a little bit after. At the very most, it would have been about 5 weeks with only 3 Sabbaths. That hardly seems reasonable. Paul spoke in chapter 2, verse 9, of having labored night and day so that the Thessalonians wouldn't have to bear the brunt of his support. And when he wrote to the Philippians, he thanked them for once and again sending support while I was in Thessalonica. Now, the U.S. Postal Service with 2-day delivery or FedEx with overnight delivery didn't exist. They were 100 miles from Philippi. They had to have been there long enough for him to have settled into a work assignment, which he described as night and day. And he had to have been there long enough that the Philippian church responded to his needs with two gifts sent. It seems to me that a matter of months, at the very least, was required. Probably using the home of Jason, who, by the way, was brought in to the authorities to account for why he was allied with Paul. And so whatever time they were there, three Sabbaths in the synagogue, whatever other time he was there was outside of the synagogue, probably in the home of Jason. However long it was, and I can't tell you how long it was long enough for Paul and the church to learn to genuinely love one another. There was a bond of love here that is quite apparent. In fact, when we come to these verses, which are our text today, it's a tender-hearted appeal for sustained growth. He said, "We urge you, brethren." That's chapter 5, verse 12. The word urge is a word that could describe what an attorney does when he's making a case, laying out the case before a jury, expecting them to make final judgment. It's a good word, but I think understanding it that way might lend an edge to it that doesn't belong there, because Paul had already said to the Thessalonians earlier in this book, "Hey, when I was in your midst, I treated you gently, like a father who encouraged you to the truth." And so this is not so much like a lawyer in a court conducting a trial. This is as a father deals with his own children. You'll find that reference in chapter 2, verse 11. And by the way, this is not a corrective measure. This tender-hearted appeal for sustained growth, it acknowledges where this congregation was already in their spiritual walk. They were commended rather than corrected. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. This is really indicative. He said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even in your presence? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Listen, this is a love letter from a pastor who had genuine affection for this congregation. Now, chapter 3, verse 10 speaks of helping with those things that were still lacking. But still, that does not in any way displace. It just suggests that this is a congregation of first-generation believers who did not have, by the way, the benefit of the New Testament, which you and I have. And so to suggest that they had a ways to go, some growth to achieve, that's reasonable. To think in terms of corrective measures by the Apostle Paul, that's out of bounds. Timothy, in fact, had been dispatched to establish and encourage them in their faith. That's chapter 3, verse 2. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." When I could no longer endure, he said. That phrase occurs again in verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure." The idea is, I couldn't keep a lid on it anymore. There was an irrepressible urge that welled up in me to be with you. Think of a popcorn popper popping until the popcorn pushes the lid off. In this case, it was a heartfelt longing to be able to be within the midst of this congregation again. It was an irrepressible desire. Now, some here know firsthand about an irrepressible desire to be with loved ones. You have endured weeks, if not months, of separation from your loved ones. Some hospitalized, some resident in nursing homes. You know, you could talk to us about what it's like to have your heart so full that it's ready to burst because you've been deprived the opportunity to be present. When I think of this, I think of Barbara's and my experience when our first grandchild was born. Morgan, who's 12 now, was born 16 weeks early. She weighed a pound, 8 ounces. And it took weeks, if not a couple of months, for the doctors to stop prefacing. Everything they told us about the baby was prefaced with, if she lives. When we received word that Morgan had been born and she was in critical condition, we announced to Tim and Stacy we would come. They were in Iowa. We were here in Ohio. Tim said, Dad, please don't come immediately. I don't want you to come, go home, and maybe have to turn around and come right back for a funeral. Barbara and I conceded for about 3 days. I called Tim and said, Tim, we're coming. We can't stand this. It doesn't matter to me how many trips I have to make to Iowa. We're not staying home any longer. There was an irrepressible urge that we couldn't tamp down. Paul speaks that way of a church that he had been privileged to establish. These young believers led to Christ through his influence. Whatever growth they'd already experienced, it had been largely through his teaching. But he had been forced out of town. He had been, frankly, forced out of the next town as well, which was Berea. He's now in Athens, and he says, you can hear it in his voice, I had no desire to be alone, but I sent Timothy back to check on you because I couldn't endure it any longer. Now, there was a very, very obvious commendation to this congregation. They were also recognized for being faithful followers. Chapter 1, verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became followers, mimetes. You can hear the English word imitate in it. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And not only that, you did it at a time when it wasn't very convenient. They were, in fact, what they were in the midst of and in spite of persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 speaks of the Macedonian churches living under a great trial of affliction. Acts 17, that account that I've alluded to, but we didn't turn to it, uses a very unique term when it says, some Jews and a great multitude of devout Greeks, those were Jewish proselytes, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, it's the only time that that word is used in the New Testament, so it's a little hard to compare it to other references. But in modern lingo, the word would come through as they cast their lot with Paul and Silas. Or maybe even more contemporary would be, we're all in. They'd bought into the vision and they owned the cause regardless of what it might cost them. And so Acts 17, when it refers to what transpired under the preaching of the gospel in Athens, once again uses the English word join. But it's a different word in the language of the New Testament. In Athens, the scripture says that some joined. It's actually a medical term. You're aware, I'm sure, that the human author of the book of Acts was the physician, Luke. And he uses a medical term here, which is used 10 times in the New Testament, but 7 of the references are in Luke's writing. And it means to stick or to cleave to. It was perhaps used to refer to pulling a wound together so that the flesh could heal. It was used in non-biblical literature to describe laminating 2 pieces of papyri so that they appeared to be 1 sheet of writing paper. You put them together so that they are so closely joined that you can't tell the difference. Paul commends these Thessalonian believers for being genuine, faithful followers in spite of the fact that it was costing them something. Think this way about them. Think of Ruth's response to her mother-in-law when Naomi tried to get Ruth to return to her own family. Here was Ruth's response. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Only death will part you and me. Thessalonian believers had joined Paul and Silas. They were faithful followers. And then finally, Paul refers to them as examples. Chapter 1, verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. This is the word tupos. You, You know the word type. Now, I told the early service, which I referred to as the geriatric service, told them that I knew they all understood if I referred to a typewriter. I'm just certain that there are people in this service that have never really ever seen a typewriter. But a typewriter has a key which would strike a ribbon and leave an impression on the paper that's identical to the impression on the key. That's the tupas, the type. But it actually comes from antiquity, and it's a reference to the mark that was left on marble or granite when a sculptor would apply a chisel and then hit the back of the chisel with a hammer, leaving an indelible mark, an impression that couldn't be erased. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, you have become examples to believers all over the region. Lives have been forever changed by the gospel being preached and lives being touched by these Thessalonian believers. They had left an indelible mark. Listen, what was needed was not change, but sustained growth in the virtues which already distinguished this model congregation. So, what are the keys to being such a model congregation? Well, at least three of them are given to us in these verses. It starts with knowing. The New King James says recognize. Recognize the pastors among you. This is knowledge based on personal observation, because the word, unlike a word for knowing or knowledge that occurs frequently in the New Testament, which speaks of the accumulation of information, the gathering of facts, that's essentially gnosko. This is oida. This is eido. It's a form of oida, which has to do with sight. Has to do with your eyes. It speaks of a knowledge that comes from being an eyewitness. You've been close enough to examine, inspect. You've personally observed. This is not talking about casual, occasional spectatorship. Think of 1 John 1:1. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Listen, knowing in the way this word is used is a kind of knowing that comes from being a committed participant, a genuine disciple, an all-in partner in ministry. Hebrews 13:7 expands on this thought. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Their conduct, that's their manner of life. The old King James uses the word conversation. It talks about the way someone walks. Well, our conduct, the anastrophe, the ana up and the strophe to turn around. I had a curio cabinet in my office all those years that I was at the mission, and it was full of mementos from my travels. None of them were valuable. Their value was in sentimental value. So anytime families were in and kids were a part of the visitors in my office, I would always say to them, you see anything in there you'd like to take a look at? And it didn't matter what it was. I would always extract it from the cabinet, put it in their hands. And the kids invariably, truthfully, the adults did this too, but the kids invariably would take it very gingerly and they would look it over and then they'd roll it this way and they'd turn it this way. And they look it over very carefully. Anastrophe. They'd see it from every angle, up and around. The minister's life is unavoidably on display. It's our obligation to get a close enough look that we know what makes our pastors tick, what passions fuel their service, what God-fashioned ambitions they take up afresh with every new morning. It's not a license to intrude into their lives to the point of depriving them of any privacy. It's not a call to become such buddies that they're more friends than spiritual leaders. We have unlimited options for buddies. We have very few options for those who will watch for our souls. But this passage makes the case for knowing our pastor sufficiently that we know what we are signing up for when we join them in the ministry. Once knowing them, there ought to be a natural response of esteeming them very highly. It's a term that would describe the way we would relate to a commander-in-chief, the one issuing the marching orders, the one calling the cadence. It's a superlative, which means that we should render it exceedingly high, or maybe even higher than any other. This is not just respect for the office, although the office is worthy of respect. The role of the pastor and his rightful place in the order of things within the church is expanded on in Hebrews 13:17. Those who watch for your souls as those who must give account. The plain and simple truth is the pastors have been given a bema seat responsibility to nurture those who are under their care. And that's reason enough that we should esteem them very highly, higher than any other. But you should note, too, that this charge is to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. We will talk in some detail, Lord willing, next Sunday about the work of the pastor. Now it is knowing, esteeming, and then living in peace. We're talking about cultivating harmony. It's the word used in Romans 12:18. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Pastor Golden began a series last Wednesday night on unity in the church from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is that great kenosis passage, the surrendering of personal prerogatives by Christ that took him to the cross. Christ setting aside all that he could have been and done for the sake of those of us who needed what only he could do. Christ models an outward, selfless focus where the needs of others took total precedence over his own needs. And verse 5 of Philippians 2 begins this way, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, Pastor Golden understands how vulnerable a church is in leadership transition and how devastating dissension and division is anytime, but especially now. We should all be here on Wednesday. Pastor Odell has sounded the same appeal for unity as the church waits for their next pastor. In his final message to us, which he assured us were not last words, but in fact parting words, he closed with a benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Pastor Odell borrowed those words from the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church in Corinth, but Paul wasn't always as genteel when cautioning against division. As he closed his letter to the Romans, he said this, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. On the strength of God's word, don't be that person." Well, there are solemn responsibilities on the part of the congregation, and there are also predictable fruits. Sustained growth will result in God being honored and pleased. I'm not going to take time on each of these points. God is honored and pleased. The name of God is held up for respect, which, by the way, is quite the contrary if we behave in a manner that is opposed to the type of unity that is spoken of here. And God is pleased. Secondly, brotherly love will reign. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And then chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Predictable fruit of sustained growth, God is honored and pleased. Brotherly love will reign. And then finally, the church's testimony will flourish. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is such a phenomenal statement. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." This tandem effort between pulpit and pew, between pastor and people, it will spawn a centrifugal force which will broadcast the gospel throughout our world as well. The word of God sounded forth. That's a reference to the clarion call of a trumpet. It's the unmistakable and impossible to ignore peal of a trumpet. The transforming word of the Lord reverberated throughout the Thessalonian church's sphere of influence. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be known as a church from which the word of the Lord sounds forth everywhere? I can tell you that it's not beyond our reach. Let's think for just a moment about a couple of takeaways. What do we know from this text? Well, I think perhaps the most important thing we know is that a change of leadership shouldn't hinder what the church has been. It shouldn't provoke a church to hit the pause button. There's no justification for putting our own sanctification, our own growth and grace on hold. And there's no good reason to step back from continuing to reach our world for Christ. Waiting for a new pastor does not constitute sitting down. Our pastor has taught us to lean into the tape looking for the finish line. And that's exactly what our posture should be in these days as we await God's provision of our next pastor. Secondly, you don't have to stop loving our previous pastor in order to learn to love a new pastor. That is so apparent from this text. Paul is encouraging this congregation of believers, love the man who is leading you now just like you loved me. 4 years after my dad's death, my mother, who was accustomed to coming to our house for every holiday, asked if she could bring a friend to our Labor Day picnic. I said yes, and I thought she was going to tell me that it was one of her lady friends. She said, "Well, if it's okay, I'd like to bring Ed." I said, "Well, yes, but who is Ed?" Well, she gave me a little introduction. I learned more from my sisters who lived in her community. But, hey, I'm good. My mom's lonely. She's found a friend. I'm good. So Labor Day rolls around, and Ed and my mom arrive. And Ed, I stepped out the front door. Ed gets out of the car, walks around the car, opens the door, extends his hand to my mother, helps her out of the car. I think, that's nice. He closes the door. They take hands, start walking to the house, holding hands. I wanted to step back in the door, slam the door, and lock it. What is my mother doing holding another man's hand? Now, I didn't do what I had an impulse to do. But I can tell you that picnic was no picnic for me. And I struggled with it for a couple of days. But then I began to think of what had happened in my heart and life when Barbara and I began to have children 10 years after we had been married. Tim came into our life. What a thrill. 14 months later, we learned that Stephen was on the way. And I don't recall even talking to Barbara about this, but I struggled a bit with the idea that I was going to so soon have to share my love for Tim with a sibling. We'd waited a long time. I was really enjoying just pouring all of my love into this first child. That all seemed so silly in the moment that the doctor took that newborn second child, placed Stephen in my arms. And instantly, it was obvious, I didn't have to stop loving Tim one iota. There was plenty of love for Stephen, too. When that came to my mind, I decided my mom didn't have to stop loving my dad in order to love Ed. And they spent 18 happy years together. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian church, you don't have to stop loving me. And by the way, I still love you. In fact, I want to be with you so bad, I can't keep the lid on it. But I can't be there. God's doing something else with me. But I want you to love the leader that God has put in your midst, just like you love me. And by the way, you don't have to stop loving me in order to love the next one. So here's my word of encouragement to you. If you aren't done loving Pastor and Ruth, the good news is you don't have to be done. You'll be able to love the next guy just like you loved the last guy. Heavenly Father, make us what we need to be in your sight. Make us a transforming influence in the world in which we live and serve. Make us a congregation that loves one another and loves the cause of Christ so much that we can't bear the thought of being an influence that would distract or destroy anything that you've done in this place. And help us, Heavenly Father, as we await your provision of our next pastor, not to in any way slow down, sit down, or hit the pause button. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us pastors worthy of love. And we expect you to do it again in your time. I pray these things in your name. Amen.